For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 62 through chapter 9 and verse 9. Here in this portion of scripture, chapter 8, the entirety of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9, Matthew Henry says, we have a record of Israel's golden days, days of the Son of Man, in type only, pointing towards Christ, but beginning of chapter 8 starts with the ark brought into the temple. We can notice that on verse 1, all the elders are there, the heads of the tribes, the leaders, all the representatives of Israel are there. And in verse 3, the priests took up the ark, placed it within the Holy of Holies. In verse 10, the cloud filled the holy place. In verse 11, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then we have Solomon blessing the Lord in verses 12 through 21. Solomon informed the people of the occasion. And then we have a prayer of dedication, verses 22 through 53. We have Solomon's benediction where he blesses the people and exhorts them. And then we come to Solomon's sacrifices where we start in verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and you do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. They will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 6. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Whether you recognize it or not, we have sung hymns from three of the great hymn writers of the church, beginning with Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law, the president of Yale at the time, Timothy Dwight. And we've sung Isaac Watts, and we've sung John Newton. The Lord has blessed the church with a rich tradition of hymnody, of deep theological truths, and all of them drawn ultimately from the revelation of God himself in his word. I would ask now that you turn to Matthew 17 in that word as we continue our study of this remarkable gospel. I'd like to begin this morning with a bit of a commentary on the times, so the political, social, entertainment / amusement world in which God, in his sovereign choice, has chosen for us not only to live, but to minister. It's already been mentioned that there was a referendum in Ireland last Friday. In that referendum, the people overwhelmingly chose to repeal the Constitution Amendment that prohibited abortion. It was a 2-1 decision at least. It's being celebrated around the world as a great liberating moment for the people of Ireland. In fact, the New York Times today said that this is the emergence of a socially liberal country, no longer obedient to Catholic dictates. So to the New York Times, this was primarily a question of whether or not the church was in charge, a specific church, the Catholic Church, or whether women were in charge of their own bodies. And not a question of life and death, not a question of the destruction of those made in the image of God. In fact, there's really no spiritual context at all for that. This is hardly unusual for our press and our society. Our country has witnessed over the last number of months a number of significant school shootings. The one that happened in southern Florida, of course, has gotten a great deal of public attention, a lot of popular press, a lot of economic decisions being made upon the opinions of 17-year-olds. That isn't necessarily the best thing. The New York Times today also has a rather remarkable article, which I've only read the headline to, but they seem stunned that the students at Santa Fe High School seem to have gone in the other direction. They seem to have gotten much more spiritual. Their prayer groups have exploded at the Santa Fe High School. And who knows, maybe they exploded at the Southern Florida one, but we didn't hear anything about it. And we're probably not going to hear a lot more about the one at Santa Fe. It was just an unusual occurrence that the New York Times couldn't explain. You know, if you do keep up with the news, I don't necessarily encourage it. I think we get so much news and it's so hectic and it can be so discouraging that it would be very easy for even believers to say, if the foundations are all being destroyed, what in the world are the righteous going to do? In fact, if you ponder what a mess the world seems to be in and the direction it's going in and the fact that even those that are trying to do things the right way seem to be stopped at every turn. You almost come to the conclusion, you know, wouldn't we be better off if there was some sort of totally wise, totally incorruptible, totally just king, and we didn't have all these political systems? Well, I would point out that the Gospel of Matthew points to exactly that solution. It points exactly to the fact that there is a wise, incorruptible, absolutely just king who is establishing his kingdom, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, who is ruling in the hearts of his people, in the midst of his enemies today. And the day is going to come when his kingdom is going to be universal. And every people, nation, tribe, and tongue will proclaim that that King, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the praise of his name and his glory forever. When we open the Gospel of Matthew, when we read the Gospel of Matthew, which was obviously written primarily with a Jewish audience in mind, which is why he's so often quoting from the Jewish scriptures, the message kind of presupposes that the reader is familiar with the first two-thirds of the Bible, at least in some sense. If you read your Bible without even reading it carefully, you realize all men are seriously flawed right from the beginning. There's something wrong with mankind at the core of his being. He's genetically messed up, and it really is because he's related to Adam, the first man. He has this original sin that he inherits. He's conceived in iniquity. He's born in sin, and then he sins. And he sins by nature because it is his nature to sin. Given that reality, no amount of education, no amount of government spending is ever going to correct that. I mean, it's just history, all of history, is no more than a recounting of a series of failed attempts to correct it. And as a history major, a guy who loves history, I do recognize that. There is no ultimate answer except the ultimate king. The Old Testament tells us the only answer is God. The God as he's revealed himself to be. The God who cares enough about his creation, and most specifically about those he created in his own image. A God who desires to save a people for the glory of his name. A God who's wise enough to have devised a plan to accomplish that purpose. And that plan has to be a plan that would address people internally and really change them internally rather than just address all the external issues of life, which are really the result of what's going on eternally within us. Now, external fixes is really the best government can do, human government. Divine government, however, begins in the hearts of God's people. It has to be done by a God that's powerful enough to accomplish that plan. So when we open our Bibles and we're reading through them, and then we come to the Gospels, the assumption is you've kind of thought through things to the point where everything's in expectation of this coming one. And then we read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we find that every one of those Gospels points to an individual. A single individual, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there's other things about him that they reveal, but he is just Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. God's plan is to provide that single individual in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. And to do it in such a way that that individual, not his people, receive all the glory for all eternity. So when we think of ourselves as Christian America, of the Christian West, or a Christian people, the glory goes to Christ. And if we claim the glory for ourselves, then we're much like the people who rallied around the great temple ceremony of Solomon and said, we're special. Nothing bad's going to happen to us because we're special. And the warning of God, who never changes, is once you go beyond faith in me to faith in yourselves, you're in for a hard lesson. Our text addresses that this morning. It is a classic example of the difficulties that human beings face in a fallen world. Because of our flawed condition, because we live in a corrupt world, and we live amidst a crooked and perverse generation. But it also demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ to deliver us, not only from the circumstances, but from ourselves. It gives us insight, our text does this morning, into what's expected of us if we really want to experience in its fullness the salvation of the Lord in our lives. Now in Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14, the Lord and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, are descending from the mount upon which the transfiguration occurred. We studied that last week. Verse 14, when they came down from the mountain to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, kneeling before him. And he said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, oh, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now the next verse, verse 21, is not in many of your Bibles. Don't let that shock you, but I did want you to know that. It's not there. It is in the King James, in the New King James, and in the New American Standard, which is a really significant thing because those Bibles are based on distinct texts. And it is in them, but it's not in our ESV. But it's the word that it is a phrase that you're familiar with, and it reads thusly, but this kind cannot be driven out but by prayer and fasting. A little bit of an explanation. And I'll explain a little further as we go along here. This incident, I would remind you, is an example of our Lord's power to save. It contains, by example and by teaching, what is required to fully experience that salvation. But when Matthew recorded the incident, and it's in all three synoptic gospels, it's in Matthew, it's in Mark, and it's in Luke. So it's important enough, like the transfiguration, to be in all three of those. As Matthew recorded it, his point is not how Jesus saves people. And before we go further, I want to demonstrate that by having us look at the Mark passage. So if you turn with me over to Mark 9, we'll see a parallel. Mark 9, beginning in verse 14. You'll see we're picking up right exactly the same place. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Now, of course, there weren't any scribes in the previous passage, were they? You really didn't realize there's already a conflict going on when they get there. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid." Well, there's a lot of interesting details that weren't there before. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. More details. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "Well, how long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, you have to admit, there's an awful lot more information in the Mark passage than in the Matthew passage. And because all of that other information there, you realize that this is much more difficult than you'd originally even thought. And then when the father says, "If you can, help us," you really realize Jesus responds to that, "If you can," immediately with, "What do you mean, if I can?" Now, the father wasn't with the father on the mountaintop. And Jesus isn't really rebuking him. He is saying, "You have to believe." And he says, "I do believe. But my belief obviously is enough. Help my unbelief." Now, all of that isn't in Matthew. Why isn't in Matthew? Why isn't it there? Well, Mark is focusing upon the difficulty, all the details there, and the father's lack of faith. That's the emphasis of Mark's recounting of this particular incident. But that's not Matthew's focus. And we are studying Matthew. What's Matthew focusing upon? Matthew's focus is upon when he's privately together and the disciples say, "Why didn't it work for us?" Remember what's happening at this portion of Matthew. And we've been in Matthew a long time. We've spent many, many weeks studying out the fact that Jesus is revealing with his words and his works who he is. And then in Matthew 16, it's like suddenly they get it. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he begins teaching, "Oh yeah, you're right. You're blessed of God. And now we're going to Jerusalem, and something absolutely terrible is going to happen there, and I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And that stumps them. But after that, after they come to the point where they understand who he is, and then they're taken to the mountaintop, and at least three of them see him in his majestic glory at that point. The next thing, they come down, and why couldn't we do that? Oh, we don't understand that. Jesus is dealing with his inner group, and we're going to get question after question after question from the disciples from this point on. What about this? What about that? He's not ministering to the vast crowds in the same sense anymore, though there will be some significant events of that. He's ministering to the group that he's going to leave behind, who will be the witnesses which will take the message of the gospel in its entirety, including his resurrection and ascension, and the fact he's seated at the right hand of God, and God has proclaimed this man Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. They're going to take that message to the world and turn it upside down. And incidentally, they're going into a culture worse than ours with that message. As Christians, we should not be afraid of the preaching and proclaiming and living out the gospel before a culture that despises the message. What the Holy Spirit is highlighting in Matthew is the disciples' failures, particularly their failure to cast out this demon, and how our Lord explained it. If this were to be an evangelistic message, I'd be preaching out of the Mark passage. But this isn't an evangelistic message. We're in the Matthew passage. This is a message for believers. So as we look back in Matthew 17 at verse 14, with all the details we picked up from the Mark passage, we do understand this is a desperate man. It is a pitiable condition. He's been dealing with these symptoms and these seizures and this foam at the mouth and going rigid and being thrown in the fire and thrown in the water. They've been doing this all this kid's life. And it is still a young man, probably a preteen still at this age. It happens again and again. And all those details from Mark point out this difficulty is at least being witnessed in very physical terms. Now, some translation would say he was brought a lunatic. Others say he was brought an epileptic. Incidentally, there are Greek words for lunatic. There's a very specific Greek word for epileptic, and it's something like epilepticos. In other words, we got the epileptic from the Greek. That is not the word here. Here, it is just a person who has these seizures. It describes a person who gets seizures, who has seizures. Now, we know, because we've read ahead and we kind of know how the story goes, there is a demonic cause of this. But that's not really revealed until verse 18. It seems to be just someone with a serious neurological condition. What do we do with the whole idea of evil spirits? Well, if you're a Christian, you believe in God. God is a spirit. He's a light. He doesn't have a body until the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. He is a spirit. He created the angelic host, holy angels. They're not really without number, but for all purposes for us, they're without number. They are ageless. They never die. A portion of them, perhaps a full third of them, fell. They are no longer holy angels. They are unholy angels. They're in various conditions with various powers. Some are bound for a season. They are the rebellious angels or the demonic hosts. And they have power. Paul writes of that extensively in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against spiritual wickedness, demonic powers in high places, and influences behind thrones and principalities, influences in a culture, influences which lead people to think. It's a really good, liberating thing to be able to consume your own children so your life is not inconvenienced with them. As Americans who are 55 million abortions down the road, we cannot sit in judgment over the Irish people who are simply following in trace of us. The symptoms appear to be physical, but the cause is obviously spiritual. Now, verse 16 tells us that in the face of this spiritual opponent, the disciples are powerless. I mean, the crowd's watching. It must have been very distressing for those 9 disciples. Particularly since, you know, the man sought them out. I mean, he's looking for Jesus, but when he finds his disciples, well, that's almost as good. And so they brought him to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't do anything about his real problem. If you read missionary biographies, let's say Adoniram Judson's, you'll find it 7 years before his first convert. You read Payson going to the New Hebrides, the South Pacific. He's warned, you're going to be eaten by cannibals as soon as you get there. Well, other people had been eaten by cannibals when they got there. All he has to do is bury his wife and new baby almost as soon as he gets there. Ministry anywhere in the world, whether you're a missionary or a pastor in a mighty, huge church and denomination or a little, small church like ours, is filled with disappointments, with what feel like significant failures, which obstacles and heartache. These disciples are no doubt really confused. They've been able to do this. If you go back, if we were to go back and go through the Matthew 10 passage, he sends them out in my twos, and he gifts them with the ability to cast out demons. And they come back saying, hey, even the demons listen to our voices. He says, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice at the fact you're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Your name's written in the book of heaven. But all of a sudden, they can't do anything here. They're trying, you know. They understand who he says he is, and at some level they believe it, like we do. What's the expectation of his people when things aren't working out the way we really thought they would? The expectation the Lord has for us is that our confidence will be in him, in his purposes, in his time, in his plan, which is better than ours. Men are without excuse if they don't simply put their faith in him in the circumstances of their lives. In verse 17, Jesus answers his disciples by speaking to them as a faithless and twisted generation. Now, he's no doubt, the whole crowd hears this. And so they may think he's talking about all of them too, but the message really is to the disciples, because they're going to come back and ask him about this. You didn't mean us, did you, in a sense? But he calls them faithless, and he calls them twisted. To be faithless means to be unbelieving. But didn't they believe? Don't you believe? Aren't there times when you're faithless and that you're not sure if you do believe? And I'm talking about specifics. Twisted. Twisted means perverse. He says you are unbelieving and you are perverse. That the evidence was right before your eyes. You know who I am. You've seen what I've done. You've heard my words. You understand I am exactly who you said I was. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, not because you're ignorant. As an act of will, when the pressure came, you decided that isn't enough. That's how the Lord describes us when we just will not believe something. And he says, look, there's no excuse for it. You've got enough evidence that I am who I say I am, that I have the power to deliver you through this, that I am with you in this, that I will sustain you through it, that it's for my glory and ultimately your good, that you ought to simply trust me. God condemns unbelief even in believers' hearts. And I'm reminded what a blessing it is that God's amazing grace is there for us when we fail. In verse 18, he does demonstrate he's got the power to do this, just like they knew he did, just like they used to. He does this with a word. He just got to be gone. I mean, Mark tells us, be gone and never come back. But I mean, it's nothing for Jesus. He could have done it without a word. He cast it out. God's plan for dealing with sin in every instance is to do it by means of Jesus Christ. Even when the Holy Spirit is sent and comes to condemn, to convict, and to judge the world, he's sent by the Son. He's sent by the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father. And when the ultimate judge comes, the Son, the ultimate judgment will be rendered. The solution is always the same. Only divine power can overthrow the kingdom of darkness. Jesus may have personified weakness in his death on the cross, but when he was raised from the dead, he was raised as the Son of God. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he ascended in power, and he reigns in power today. There's no question of his ability. That's why it's so wrong to even let it enter your mind if you can. Because of course he can. Of course he can. Now verse 20 would tell us that, but it looked like they had faith. Didn't they think they could do it? I mean, when they brought that boy to them, no doubt, they're probably elbowing each other out of the way. Let me be the one to do it. Because they're humans. So think about that. What would it mean that they'd be jostling for the opportunity to do it? Is it for the glory of God? Or is it for, let me do it? He corrects them in verse 20, and it's a passage that could, it oftentimes has been misinterpreted. I mean, they've asked, why couldn't we cast it out? And he says, because of your little faith. He explains that little faith by means of two figures of speech, a mustard seed and a mountain. He takes some really, really little thing. He said, if you just had that much faith, you could move a really, really big thing. Now, he's not really saying you just have too little faith. He's saying at this point in time, you don't have any faith. Because if you'd had any faith, you could have cast out that demon. See, what's happened here is they've moved from their reliance entirely upon God to, in some sense, a reliance upon themselves. This is where when I was working through this passage, it got very, very personal for me. And this is where the message that I trust can and should get very, very personal to you. Because this is what we do by nature. We kind of reserve God for the things we can't handle. Everything else we do in our own strength. And as soon as we do, it's not that we have just a little faith. If we had a little, we could do everything he wants done. We don't have any. Because our faith is in ourselves. The missing verse says this kind only goes out by prayer or by prayer and fasting. And in that sense, the fasting is just a significant add on how serious the prayer is, just a commitment to prayer. The reason, I don't know why it ended in the Matthew passage. Maybe it wasn't said in exact terms. The Holy Spirit preserved it in the other synoptic gospels, and there's nothing wrong at all with reading it into this passage because it is part of the understanding here, but it's also the same point. Instead of doing this in your own strength, in your own power, why aren't you depending upon God? If you were depending upon God, you would be asking Him to do it through you for His glory and not yours. The Lord's message is what was really needed here is dependence upon me. When we fail to pray about anything, we are demonstrating confidence in ourselves or a presumption upon God. We know this is what God wants, so we don't have to pray about it. We know this is going to work out all well because we're just presuming we have the answer that only God has. We're attempting things in our own strength. Sometimes, of course, we don't pray because we don't think it'll really do any good at this point. It's just too serious. Think about how illogical that is. That's faithlessness. We're a long way from the Garden of Gethsemane, but after these men have been through so many other testimonies, those same three, Peter, James, and John, are going to be with him in the garden. And he's going to give them really three words of command. Watch and pray. Be watchful and pray. And if you want to distill everything down from this message, be watchful and pray. Prayer is an expression of faith. In some cases, far more than we understand, can only be resolved by prayer. We could close the message here. There's a couple of addendums I'd like to add, just because I think they demonstrate some things about what a glorious individual our Savior is. So just give me a few more moments to finish the text here. As they gathered, verse 22, in Galilee, or in some texts say, as they remained in Galilee, Jesus said to them, and he's doing it again. So he says, the Son of Man's about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. Well, there's that again. Here. This is at least the fourth time he's told them this. Now, when they heard it in 16:21, and Peter said, no, that's not going to happen. They heard what Jesus said to Peter. You know, he rebuked Peter, called him Satan, said, you're doing the adversary's work. Don't you dare become a tempter to me. So, of course, they're not going to say a word. But look what their attitude is. They are greatly distressed. They know who he is. They know his power. They cannot accept what he says is going to happen. When we're prayerless, when we are demonstrably faithless, oftentimes it's because there's some things we just won't accept from God. Do you really believe his grace is sufficient? No matter what the circumstances, because that's what Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to say. His grace is sufficient. Do you really believe Jesus Christ's words upon the cross when he said, it is finished? Everything necessary for your salvation is finished. There's nothing that the people of God have to add to the work that Jesus Christ did upon the cross. But believe it. And even that's a gift of God, the ability to believe. And then when you believe, you certainly repent because you've been regenerated to believe. Do you not Just accept the fact it is indeed finished. You can't add anything to it. See, that cuts right down to the nerve of our faith. We have to simply trust God's revealed word. God desires the salvation of his people for the glory of his name. He wills it. He's decreed it. He has the power to bring it about. And our response must be nothing but faith. And all it takes is the faith of a child. A childlike faith. Now let me just sort of a little episode here. They're passing through Galilee, and in verse 24, they come to Capernaum. Capernaum is right on the coast. It's on the main road that runs around the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And being a main road where everybody has to pass through, that's the very logical place for the tax collector to be so that he can get everybody. And that's really what goes on. There's probably a whole message here in the relationship between Christians and civil government. And maybe one day we'll study that out too. But it's just an addendum here, the sweetness of our Lord. When they got to Capernaum, there's collectors there, and they are the collectors of the 2-drachma tax. Actually, the word used is the di-drachman, the 2-drachman tax, which basically comes down to a shekel. It is the temple tax. This is a religious tax system, not the Roman tax system. Well, they go up to Peter. And they said to Peter, does your teacher not pay the tax? Meaning the temple tax. Doesn't he pay the temple tax? And Peter, without even asking Jesus, of course he does. He says, yes. They go into the house. And maybe Peter hadn't thought about it again. Jesus then speaks to him. And notice the Holy Spirit says Jesus spoke to him first. It's not like Peter goes and tells Jesus and then Jesus explains things. No, Jesus speaks to Peter first and says, what do you think, Simon, meaning Peter? From whom do the kings of the earth take tolls or taxes? Do they take it from their own sons? Or do they take it from others, meaning their subjects, their citizenry? And Peter said, well, from others, from their citizenry, from their subjects. And Jesus said, well, then logically, if you're a son of the king, you don't have to pay the tax. Now, you can imagine the way some Christians could interpret that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Look what Jesus does. He says, however, not to give offense to them. Hey, we don't want to create a problem, which incidentally is the answer to the way some Christians would misinterpret this and get in a world of trouble. Just go down to the sea and cast a hook, not a net. I know you're a fisherman. I know how to catch hundreds of fish. Just put one hook in the water. And the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and in there you will find, your text says a shekel. The Greek says a stater, S-T-A-T-E-R, which is a 4-drachma coin, which, of course, they're collecting the 2-drachma tax for each of them. Well, he says, you're going to find in that fish's mouth a 4-drachma coin, a stater. So just take that and give it to them, and that'll be for me and for you. We don't have to use the common purse. We'll use that for the other guys. But you and me, Peter, we're just going to use that coin that came out of that fish's mouth. Now you're Peter. And you've already failed repeatedly. You've already been called Satan. You've already contradicted him. After you got everything right, the next thing out of your mouth, you completely messed it up. He took you to the mountaintop and he let you see his glory and Elijah and Moses there. You heard the voice of God on the holy mount. Next thing you do is, hey, let's just build some shacks and stay up here. Again, you just don't know how to keep your mouth shut. But obviously, he loves you. And he just dealt with Peter here. Said, I'm going to do something special with just Peter. So the tax guy talks just to Peter. Peter answers. The Lord provides in just a phenomenal way that a fisherman like Peter just would never forget. That's the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who can't change. That's the way he is for his child Peter. That's the way he is today for you if you're his child. I mean, that's the glory of the gospel. All of his children are equal in his eyes. He loves them with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The gospel is a glorious thing for us to live, for us to share, for us to simply bask in. And when we are unfaithful and unbelieving, the amazing grace of God is forgiving. We confess our sins because of the character of God, because he's faithful and just. He forgives us of our sins and cleanses us, even the sin of unbelief in a moment, and cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we close with this personal gift to Peter, we accept it this Lord's Day morning as in a sense, a personal gift to us. What a great and gracious God you are. What a Savior you have provided for us. What a testimony you've called upon us to be, a testimony of those who simply live for thee, who glory in thy name, who accept every good and perfect gift, who accept every circumstance, every change of direction, every frustration of plan, to be a sovereign choice from a sovereign God who loves us. Oh, I thank you for the gift of today and the days before us. Help us, Lord, to use them to magnify your name, to be ministers of reconciliation for a people you are yet calling to yourself. Lord, we ask all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us before we loved him. Amen.